a good king. Normally when we refer to kings in the book of Chronicles or 1 Kings, or Chronicles or Kings, we're not looking at good men. Hezekiah was a good king and a good man. Verse 8 says, and he arose and did eat and drink and went into the... Hold on, that's 1 Kings, that's wrong. I knew that didn't sound familiar. At least I didn't get through the whole verse. You've got to give me that. Verse 8, so Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And when he heard, say of Tirekah, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against thee. He sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, saying, thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered. Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, and the children of Eden which were in Thilasar, which is the king of Hamath, and the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, and Hena and Iva. I love those names, by the way. To give some context here, the Assyrians have come to Israel, or Judah, and they want in, and they're going to take it. And they sent this man to come, and Rabshakeh, he's standing there, and he's speaking in the common tongue for all those on the wall to fear and tremble. This is a very typical of this day and age of battle, of war, to lend to intimidation to get their point across. And that's what this was. We are coming. Don't trust in your king. Don't trust in your God. We're coming. We're going to take all of this. It would be far easier for you to give in, to give up, than for us to come and kill you. Hezekiah was a king drowning in the recompense from those that came before him. Judah was separated from God and was as morally bankrupt as a nation could be. They didn't even have Israel, all of Israel, to fall back on, as they had long been removed from the Lord. But Hezekiah's response to this crisis gives us a roadmap as to what to do when we come back into strength. One could equate what they are going through here with the same thing that happens when a backslidden child of God stands back up, or when a child of God who's not used to standing stands for the first time. What do I do when I must now change a pattern of behavior? What do I do when I come across a problem I do not know if I can handle on my own? We see an example of faith during a time of fear. Rabshakeh was a clever man. We read in chapter 18 how he approaches Hezekiah's representative with a loud voice, speaking in the Jews' own language so that anyone could overhear and understand. His first message was do not trust in your king. He cannot deliver you from the Assyrians. And his second message was that of atheism, pointing out all of the nations that had previously trusted their gods and fell. He told them that their best option was to enjoy themselves for now, because soon he would be taking them away to a land that had the same stuff, but they would belong to the Assyrians. When the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh back to the emissaries, he made it more personal. Your God is lying to you. He can't help you and is no better than those I've crushed before. That is very akin to a message that we hear today. Listen, you're hanging on to a God that does not know what he's doing. And what we're doing now will always, always go over what your God says. Our philosophy, our actions, our desires are bigger than your God. And in chapter 18, he even goes into saying, hey, listen, our land is just as good as your land. You might as well just submit. Because you can have all the things that you want, but you got to do it our way. And the problem with the Assyrians, well, there are no Assyrians anymore. I can't get into an airplane and go to Assyria. Right? I can go into the area where it was, but you can't. Why? They don't exist anymore. Rabshakeh is gone. His gods are gone. The king he served is gone. You understand? Those philosophies, they come and they go. One of the great classes that I had in college was going over humanism and its mark in history and how it has evolved and progressed. And really, it hasn't evolved much. The message has stayed the same. The delivery system and what it looks like has changed. And very much in watching its progression, you see the loop of human history and how we behave in certain patterns and certain behaviors that erupt right before we collapse again and rebuild from something else. We also see in those patterns of history the destruction that takes place. The thousands to millions of lives that are destroyed when humanism cycles itself over. What we fail to remember is the countless millions of people who have died at the hands of bad philosophy. We would look at Hitler, and many people, they don't want to talk about Hitler as much anymore, right? Hitler and Nazism, that's an insult we can throw around. We degrade what happened. We ought to speak of his name in disdain. We look at the vain philosophies that he taught. It didn't just so happen that an entire country decided that they were going to slaughter millions of people. It was a process. The progress through with the idea of how can we make our lives better? Well, we got to scapegoat somebody. That is perfectly understandable and perfectly okay to the humanistic mind. Look at what we see today. Do you see a lot of civility in conversations today? When people disagree with each other ideologically, it always comes down to some form of verbal violence. And now that communication is so free and so open, I don't have to have my letter accepted by a newspaper anymore for you to hear about it. We just put that stuff out there on the internet. The verbal violence has escalated. In the last 5 years, we have seen more violence, more organized violence in the streets than we ever have. Well, I take that statement back. You see it again and again and again. Were history a roller coaster, we're right on that last spot. For those of you that like roller coasters, there's that point where it stops pushing you up over the hill. And it's waiting for gravity to take you from there. And that's where we are. The frustration that we see in the streets, the yelling and the screaming you see in politics, the outright violence you see on the internet where we're yelling at each other back and forth, and literally the violence you're seeing in other countries, that's gravity grabbing a hold of the car and ready to pull us down. What scares me is not the idea that we may be in the end days. For whatever reason, I am more terrified that we might not be. I am terrified that we may cycle again. That we may go and we may run around and we may start to climb the hill again. Because if we don't come out of this with the millennial, right? If we don't come out of this with the rapture, I'll put it that way, I don't want to see what comes next. I'm scared of that. Because typically what follows next in history is a bloodbath. Not a figurative one, not an internet one, a real one. And that terrifies me, that we would go through another bloodbath, come back out the other side. I'd love to see revival. I'd love to see excitement in the streets. I would love to see that. But folks, the reality is you cannot cut off humanism with just good behavior. And that's where we are. Hey, listen, you don't need your church. You don't need God. You don't need your Bible. You need to listen to what we have to say and agree with everything we have to say. And you'll have all the same stuff. You can keep your house. You can keep your car. You can keep your food, right, provided the trucks want to run. You keep all that stuff. but you accept our philosophy. And that's what he's pointing out. He is calling out the metallic and the stone and the wood gods that they have conquered before. Now, why would he call that out? Because they had conquered before gods of wood and stone and metal. There are many people that push a Christian or a Judaistic type God, that believe in a God they can put in a box. And I take God out of the box on Sunday, and I bring him back out on Wednesday, or I just barely make it through Wednesday services asleep, right? Or I come up with an excuse as to why I didn't come on Wednesday. But anyway, I take him out of the box. And when I want to sit there and I want to put other people down, I'll get the God box back out. And I'll judge them based off of what God has to say, but I will never once turn that knife on myself. It's not a matter of living by a standard. It's a matter of pointing out where other people's standards have failed, so I don't have to do anything about mine. As long as my neighbor's yard is less cut than mine, as long as their yard's longer than mine, I'm fine. That's not who God is. The prophets of Baal, they served a God you could put in a box. Those that lay down to shrines and idols, those people that Paul talked to on that hill where they had all the fake gods, all the little shrines to them, they had a God you could put in a box and move. They had a God where a new preacher could come into town and make up new things about that God. And if they liked how it sounded, they could adopt it. They served a malleable God, a changing God. Rabshakeh had never come across the real God before. Because the God I serve is real. Not only is he living, but he causes me to live. He brought life on this earth. His promises have stood the test of time. When we look at what Baal worship is, even from what people say a secular historian point of view, all they know is what we know, is that there was many forms of gods and ways and practices that they would do it, but there was not one thing they could hang their hat on. This is what Baal worship is. Why? Because Baal didn't make it. The stone gods, the fish gods, the water gods, the sky gods, none of them made it. You don't know a single one of them, and it wasn't because we're in a Christian nation. They didn't survive. You go to the Temple of Diana today, and it will not be the Temple of Diana it was in the Bible. You understand? It has collapsed. They could not stand the test of time. So why has God? Because God is not preserved by man. God is his own. Amen. And they believe that there is frailty where there is no frailty. And they need him to be frail. Because otherwise, I have to answer to him. And the joke of it all is you're going to answer to him anyway. We are quick to say that one needs a relationship with God in order to have a proper life. But relationship is not the word we would use to describe something we keep in a box. In knowing who God is, in trusting God as we say that we do, the only recourse is to run to him when things are hard and to stay by him when things are easy. That would be our natural reaction to those that truly know him. Something we will struggle to do if we do not walk close to him during the easy times is to find him during the hard times. So many people, that's their intention. Well, you know what? I got some bad news from the kids. I got to go to the God box and open that up and say, yo, I'm going to use some Christ-like language. I'm going to use some Christian-type ideas. And I'm going to say I'm praying. But you know what? It's hard for me to get to him. We need to walk with him daily. That was our brand new lesson we started in Sunday school, our daily walk. Why is it that we would only go to him like a breaking case of emergency kind of person? Don't you hate that? For those of you that got kids, you only ever hear from them when there's something bad happening. Phone rings, you go, oh, I know. I got relatives like that. Phone rings, oh no. Yeah, I wonder what went wrong. I wonder what went wrong this time, because they only ever call when something goes wrong. God's not a breaking case of emergency type person. He's somebody I walk with. He's somebody that I hear and I listen to. If I need to know how to do something right, I go to him. And dealing with what we're, you know, starting up this choir, there's a lot of things that I have had to research and I've had to look up. I'm trying to learn. You know who I go to for that? People who know. And I even mentioned that to some of you in the choir. For those of you that can read music and you're musically inclined, I'm going to need your brains. It's due. I wasn't trying to be polite, wasn't trying to make anybody feel good. It's just the accurate truth is that I need a brain that's stuck by the stuff, because mine's coming to it for the first time and I'm in my 30s. And you know what? It's hard to learn stuff in your 30s, isn't it? It's not like when you're a kid and you sit down and you're like, okay, I got this. I've said this before, I wish I knew everything like I did back when I was in high school. Wish I knew everything. But nonetheless, I go to the, I need this. So I listen. I listen to the people that know. My relationship with God needs to be akin to that. I'm walking with him daily. Why? Because life is hard. It's wonderful, but it's difficult. There are things, relationships, balances, decisions that must be made. Before I make those decisions, I must know how. What a mess I create when I make the decisions and then try to figure it out. I hate that. I can't remember what movie that's from. We're Americans. We don't plan, we do. Wait a minute. It's a recipe for disaster. I'm a child of God. Lord, show me how to handle this. Lord, before I talk, let me read something. Let me see here. Hey, Pastor, what I've got this going on. What should I be reading right now from the Word? What does the Bible say about this? Oh, that we would have that mindset going into things, and that God's not just somebody we pull out of a box in times of trouble, but he is our guide and stay for everything we do. Because the enemy has some things to say. The enemy comes out and says, don't listen to your God. I do not tease, and I don't put this lightly, and I'm not being anywhere near inflammatory when I say this enough, that this world hates God. And not just God, but they hate what he has to say. We see so many people, they rely on what this world has to say about their circumstances, and they never consider what God has to say, because God's only serious when I need him to be serious. Otherwise, I need what's more acceptable. I will rely on psychologists who do not agree with each other. I will rely on medications for things that I could fix by reaching across and handling a problem. The enemy says, don't listen to your God. The first thing you do when there is trouble says a lot about you. It really does. We were at the Bible conference. This guy came in, started acting funny. And you know how when people, you're in a group setting, there's that one person who acts funny. Since 9/11, man, your eyes go boop, boop, right here. I felt bad for the preacher who was preaching, because all the men, instead of looking right here, looking right here at this guy. And you know, there were some who just stood there or sat there and they did this, and they couldn't look over at this guy because whatever was going on there scared them. Now me, on the other hand, Melody was pretty much doing what Melody's doing now, where when Daddy's preaching, she's preaching too. So he's up there preaching and she's singing in the back. So I carried her. I was bouncing around a little bit, and then he started acting squirrely. So I handed her over to Danielle. So she took her in the back so I could kind of be near this guy. And if you want to know what he was doing, I'll tell you later. But I just, am I going to approach this problem, or am I going to deal with this problem? Or am I going to approach this problem, I'm going to deal with this problem, or am I just going to let somebody else handle this? Hezekiah sat there. He goes, I'm the king. I have to handle this. This is something that needs to be done. Instead of, what can I do to sedate myself through this? How do I handle this? You understand, much of the advice that we get from humanism and from this world is about sedating ourselves. That's pretty much how they handle it. Right, well, what you need is two or three glasses of wine before you go to bed every night. Awesome. Chemical dependency. Solution. Well, I just, work is giving me a large amount of anxiety. All right, well, here's some pills. Chemical dependency, that fixes it. If I don't watch this show, I'm in a bad mood. If I don't have my coffee, I can't handle it. Chemical dependency, that solves it. Now, some of us, we don't have a chemical dependency. We might even have an electronic dependency. I got to say, if I can't play my games and I can't stare at this screen for X amount of time, we need to be able to wean ourselves off of these things. Am I trying to survive life or am I trying to live life? Because that's what the Bible says. The Bible says you take your problems and you deal with them. I met this one lady. I'm fighting with my family and I've got all these issues with my family. My family, this one. And they're having an argument. And what they were arguing over was dumb. It was like an object or something like that they were arguing over. I go, have you ever thought that maybe you'd have less anxiety if you called everybody together and we talked about it? Well, I wouldn't want to do anything like that. How dare I? We'll talk about forgiveness tonight. But whoa. You could cut the pills, live probably a whole lot longer if everybody got together and we had a conversation. But we're going to choose to have frustration and problems instead of fixing it. I'd rather sedate myself through the problem than actually fix the problem. What a way to live. So I'll turn on the TV. And I'll turn on my phone and I'll scroll for hours. And I'll watch things for hours. And I'll put things in my body to make me sleepy and make me focus. Instead of actually having to handle things, I'll let things handle me. And that's what the enemy says to do. Psalm 37 verse 39 says, but the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. Pay attention to what this world says you ought to do when there's problems. Most of the time, it is things that will pull strength from you. Take the pill. Cry. I like this one. I've got problems with anger. I've got problems with grief. I've got problems with mourning. Grab a pillow and scream into it. Awesome. Now my glasses are foggy. What do I do with the problem? Take this pill. Okay, now I'm sleepy. And I don't feel so bad about it. What do I do about the problem? What problem? You feel good. Feeling good and solving the problem are two different animals. That is their solution. How do I get to where I don't feel bad instead of how do I fix this? See, God says, how do we address this? How do I fix the problem? How do I go after this king of Assyria? How do I take him down? How do I protect the people? Listen, we just had a great revival here in Judah. We got rid of all the bad gods. We got rid of all the bad practices. We strengthened the army. We did all these great things. Now here comes this guy to test us. So it goes to the Lord. That would be our first response to everything. Lord, how do I do this? I trusted you with what we do with the worship in our nation. I trusted you with what we do with our military and our government in this place. I trust you with what to do with the temple. Now I'm going to trust you what to do with this army knocking on my door. That's brought nothing but fear and problems into the gates. One of the many lies that they'll tell is that we are superior to your God. Humanistic psychiatry is much of its literature views Christians in two different ways. Those that believe in God or a higher power, but yield to the opinions of the doctor. That's one group. The next group are those that believe in God and actually do something about it. We are, I can't remember the exact phrase that they put there, delusion. They're delusional. And they treat Christians in that way very much the same way as you would somebody who believes that there's a small goblin living in their closet. As though we, in our full-grown age, have an imaginary friend. See, and there's that distinction there. I've never quite figured out why. Why do you teach a distinction in that? Other than the fact that one faith is real and one is convenient. If your religion is convenient for you, you are seen as noble and understanding, just slightly confused. If you are somebody who follows in faith and wraps your life around the teachings of God, there's something wrong with you. tell me who the father of that philosophy is. That only those that truly believe are dangerous. Now, I've met some delusional Christians. I have. I've met some people who, whatever they believe, is only God. They only use the word God. There's something weird going on there. But all the same, they treat us as though they are superior. They believe that they are superior to God. They believe that their theories and notions, though they contradict themselves, are better than those taught by Scripture. While they offer tools to cope and to survive, it is God that gives solutions and healing. Folks, I have been through things that have caused emotional turmoil. I have known people who've gone through worse. And when they have applied, and when I've applied my life to what the Bible says to do, I've come out through it. As opposed to those that say, doctor, there's something wrong with me, and they sedate themselves, and they live with it for the rest of their lives. Now listen, there are things that will always hurt. The loss of somebody in your life, there'll always be that pain. There'll always be that issue there. It is how we deal with it that is the difference. It is what we do with the problems that cuts the difference. Instead of preserving ourselves and living a life of ease and medication and not dealing with things, God says, do this. Let's make this very simple. Let's take it on a very simple level. You deal with somebody and they say, well, I've got extreme anxiety. All right. Yeah, I've known a lot of people with anxiety. I used to have a little bit of it myself. First of every month I'd have that. I got extreme anxiety. Okay, all right, let's talk about it. How's your day start? Well, it starts off, I'm normally 10 minutes late to work every day. Why are you 10 minutes late to work every day? Well, because I normally don't get up until late. Is the alarm clock broken in your house? That's mean. No, listen, that's the solution. Right, when does the Bible say to get up? Does it say to get up right before you're supposed to go do something? It says early, right? Many of the times where we see people who have gotten close to God and many of the people who have solved problems, the biblical answer to that is get up early. And guess what? That anxiety from being late and your boss being mad at you, gone. We start to handle things. Well, no, I need special teas and special pills. Here's the thing. What if we got rid of the things that we're intentionally doing wrong and saying that we're slaves to? You know who's in charge of me being able to get up in the morning to be able to go about my day? Here he is. Right? Can I make an excuse? Well, the kids had me up late at night. You know what? Alarm clock works just as well for the sleepy as it does for those that are well rested. It does. Now, some of you, you're special. You can get up without the alarm clock. Some of you can get up without the alarm clock because your kids get you up. But all the same, there are things we can do, practices we can put into place that are firmly rooted in Scripture. Well, you know, I've got all this turmoil within the family, too. It's causing a lot of anxiety and a lot of depression. All right, well, what's the anxiety centered around? Well, we had a big old fight last Thanksgiving. Let's see, what does the Bible say about those that have been wronged? Well, I misbehaved, too. All right, what does the Bible say about those who have wronged others? What does it say to do? Well, it's not easy. That's not easy, but it is final. It does fix it. Right? You know the easiest way to fix something? Leave it alone. Oh, wait, that doesn't fix it. It just makes me feel good. Right? Excuses buy me time. Real fixes, you have to put work into it. Real fixes take work. When I was diagnosed with diabetes, there were two things. I loved my doctor. Absolutely loved my doctor the way she explained this to me. Because when I was diagnosed, she said two things that were very important for me to understand about my diabetes. Number one, the medicine helps my body do what it should be doing on its own. Number two, it will not cure me. I have to make changes. Humanistic philosophy, humanistic psychiatry cuts it off at number one. This will help your body do what it's supposed to be doing anyway. Now listen, I'm being very cut and dry about this. I know that there are nuances. I'm not foolish. But for the most part, most of the time when psychiatrists are blah, what they're saying ain't right. I'd say even most of the time what they're saying ain't right. When they're writing prescriptions, they're writing prescriptions off of a science that's not been solidified. Right? For my diabetes medication, they were able to take my numbers, take my weight, take my age, take my height, and they knew exactly how much to give me, right? those doctors who prescribe medications to fix this up here, whether it's a brain tumor, whether it's just I'm feeling blue, whether it's I've got issues that are affecting my moods and my mentality, they've got no science based on how much to give you. They'll know how much can kill you, but they don't know how much you need. You understand? Because Band-Aids, they come in multiple sizes, right? Cures don't. Cures come in one. Now listen, when we decide how we're going to approach a problem, when we decide what we're going to do with it, it needs to be a decision wrapped in Scripture. What is the truth, not how I feel? Because again, that's humanism. How do I feel about the problem? I've had tons of feelings. Just because I have them does not mean I should act on them, right? And I can't blame them, right? Doesn't that drive you nuts? Why'd you say that? Well, I was angry. Did angry take over? Is there somebody inside you called angry? Was that? I can't remember that movie I came home and the kids were watching. That drove me nuts. Where there's little people inside the little girl's brain making her do stuff. That's not right. There's only one nut job driving this vehicle, and it's right here. Right? Well, I was angry. Yeah, but you still made the choice. Well, I was sad, but you still made the choice. I was tired, but you still made the choice. Right? You didn't go nowhere. You didn't check out. Nothing was speaking for you. You did it. You hold yourself responsible, right? And yeah, it's going to bother you. It's going to make you sad. It's going to make you upset. And then you deal with the problem. You cross the road and you say, hey, listen, what I said to you was wrong. What I did was bad. I probably shouldn't bring this up. I happened last night. You know, yesterday I was just being impatient. I was impatient last night. I came into the church and I was praying and I was doing a little bit of reading. And I came home and I went to my wife. I said, honey, I'm sorry. I was impatient. And you know what? I didn't have anything to blame it on. Don't you hate it when you're wrong and you can't blame it on anything? It's like, I get, like, normally it's like, hey, you know, the kids were doing this and you were doing that. And I really lost my, no. I got rowdy and I should have been more careful. That's it. Didn't scream, didn't shout. I was just being kind of rude. And I apologize. And that's it, folks. All right? That is a world of hurt we don't have to endure. That is a character trait that we don't have to pick up and have. We deal with things, right? But I think one of the most valuable parenting tips that I've seen, and there are many, but one of them up there among the more valuable tools you can adopt is apologizing to your kids when you show them that you've done something wrong. Because it teaches them that that behavior is okay. You wonder why most grown-ups, they grow up and they don't know how to apologize? No one ever taught them how. All we ever taught him is, oh, did you push Susie on the playground? All right, well, you apologize. Sorry. Now, Susie, what do you say? I forgive you. And that's our realm of teaching kids apologies. The best way to teach kids how to be sorry is you show them your repentance to the Lord. You show them your repentance to each other. You show that. Well, that shows weakness. I disagree. It is incredibly easy to hold a grudge, isn't it? Grudges are light. And they're stowable. You can hang on to those things forever. Right? Bitterness. That's easy. Bitterness is natural. Real strength is going to somebody and saying, I'm wrong. Pride's easy. Humility and solutions take work. They don't understand that. They believe in their superiority, though they do not have the success rate to back it up. Oh, what confidence they have. Proverbs 25:19, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. But oh, what little use they are in their confidence. I've seen that. Well, listen, I could listen to what the Bible says, but I was reading on the internet that what I really need to do is to distance myself. I like this. People said this. You got to cut toxic people out of your life. And somebody said, yes, everybody who's angry at me, I cut out of my life. Why are they angry at you? Well, I owe them money, and then I cheated them, and I borrowed this, and I never gave it back. And, looks like you're cutting toxic people out of their life is what you're doing. Is that the scriptural precedent? Is that what Scripture says about that? Scripture says you go and you make things right. Does it not? That real peace is not from ignoring the problem. It is from addressing the problem. And sometimes you've got to feel like a bad person. And you know what? That's okay. You don't have to think you're the best person on earth to get through life. You know what I am? At the best of days, I'm a sinner. And in knowing that, I'm not using it as an excuse. I'm not using it as a shield. I know that I'm a sinner. So if I feel bad because I have to go and I have to go apologize to somebody for something I've said or something I've done, my ego doesn't go, me, because I had to say I was wrong. Because I don't worship at the altar of self-esteem. I can walk away glad that I've restored a brother or sister in Christ. I can walk away saying that what issue I've had in my life is gone. And guess what? That feels far better than being right does. Getting something right is a lot better than just lying to myself about being right. You understand the value of that? I can go to somebody, I can admit that fault. Whereas they, well, cut them out of your life if they have things to say that you don't like. I heard one person say, well, I don't talk to my parents anymore because every time I talk to them, it's the same thing. I need to get a job. I need to start paying my bills. I need to pay my college loans. And I just can't handle that negativity right now. Listen, if I'm drowning, if I fall out of a boat, now I probably won't go fishing with any of y'all, but if I'm on a boat with you and we're fishing, I fall out of the boat, and when you throw the life preserver at me or the life ring at me and it hits me in the head and I grumble at you, just feel free to let me go. Because that's pretty much what it is. They're telling me how to fix my money problem. They're telling me how to restore my credit. They're telling me how to have mature respect for how to make money and how to live my life. And I can't handle that. Drown. Now, that sounds callous. We would never want to do that, right? I'm always going to throw that lifeline out there. But that's kind of what you want. You want me to let you drown because the idea of that you need to change things bothers you. That's not trusting in God. Right? That's trusting in yourself as God. And he even says this in here, what makes you think, right, out of all of these? Verse 11, behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? Of all the things we've conquered, of all the places we're in the schools, we're on the TV, we're in every book you can buy at the store, we're everywhere. You really think we can't overrun your little church? You really think we can't overrun everything around you and make you feel bad? What makes you think it'll be any different for you? And Hezekiah could proudly say, because unlike your gods, mine hears me. Unlike your gods, mine exists outside of me. Now, God dwells in us. I believe that. But he don't need me to exist. We take Buddha. There's a certain period of time I could go back to, and there'd be no statues of Buddha. You understand? I could go back to where Muhammad is, and I could give him $1 million, and he wouldn't need to start a religion to get it. I could do that. These prophets of Baal, I could buy off their priests and their prophets. Get them to say whatever I want. Get them to go away. Go off to a far country. And speak nothing again. Do any of those things. And stop their gods from having ever existed. But there's nothing you can do to me to get rid of my God. They've been burning us at the stake. They've been burning books. They've been trashing Bibles. They've been doing everything they can. And guess what? He's still there because he don't need us. I'm glad that he has us. I'm glad that he cares for us. I'm glad that he loves us. But he's going to exist long after us. You understand? You die today, God will still continue on. Because unlike your vain philosophy, he knows what he's doing. You think about this. In many of this world's philosophies and the many of the things that they adopt, they carry it for a while like a fad. These different ideas and these different thoughts. And then they look back and they say, you know what? That really isn't healthy. We don't like that anymore. We're going to change it. And you're wrong if you don't agree with the new philosophy. And it's almost like you were so very right to the point where it's okay for us to be verbally violent. And then when we realize we're wrong or we're changing, here's the new thing. I liken that to politics, right? There was a particular time when many of the Democrats who are in charge of the country today were against gay marriage. Now they believe that anybody who is against gay marriage should be hung. You understand that? At a time where it is popular, hey! But when we change our mind, you're wrong for agreeing with what we used to agree with. Now you have to agree with this. And guess what? Prepare yourself for the next thing down the line. And it's not just the hot button topics. It's on many things. From the therapist's office to the doctor's office, all over the place, we change. And we learn new things. But one thing we can never trust, one thing that we will never properly develop, is a philosophy outside of God's. Now listen, we've done some great things. Many of you with medical issues, you've gone in for treatments that did not exist for your parents. And praise the Lord for that. The more we study scientifically, the more we learn, the better we are. It doesn't work that way in philosophy. There's no new thing under the sun. These things have always worked the way that they have. And in order for us to believe new things, we have to make up lies about the past. One of my absolute favorites is this, is that we adopt brand new ideas and we adopt brand new things because before we've always had this oppressive Christian past. Folks, we've been heathens from the beginning. We have. We have put on an air of godliness, but we have not really put on godliness as a nation. We have not really put on godliness as a society. Hezekiah responded very simply by going to the Lord. Verse 14, and Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Now again, there is a Christianese way of saying, I'm taking my problems to God. God, please help me with these problems. Amen. Is that what we see Hezekiah doing? No, he kind of brings it in. He goes, listen, all right, this guy says this thing. You know, hold on, bring this over here. This guy says this thing right here. All right, what do I say to that? Right? He's saying this and that. What do I do with this? This is very specifically what is going on. It is the difference between saying, hey, listen, I'm having problems at home, and saying, hey, listen, I'm having issues getting the kids to mind. We're being specific now. This is the direct thing that I've got to deal with. How do I deal with it, Lord? And what I do is I respond, I'm listening to his answers, and I'm going through scripture showing how do I fix this with an open mind and a heart that is ready to receive. We find all these reasons to shut God off from our problems. We put God in a box and we keep him out of our problems because it's not fashionable for us to listen to what he has to say. We have to be specific with God. He laid the letter out. This is specifically what the problem is. One of the teaching tools that we do with the kids. What happened? I did bad. No. What happened? Tell me specifically. I hit my brother. Specifically. That's what I want. When I deal with God, I deal with God the same way. Specifically, Lord, this is the problem. Specifically, this is what I'm fighting with. Now, don't say specifically because that'd be terribly boring with God. But this is what's happening. What do I do? What does Tuesday look like for me, Lord? How do I handle this? What am I supposed to be doing in response? By taking our problems to God, we acknowledge his power. We acknowledge who he is. We acknowledge his power over the problem. By having faith, we can prove a lot of things. In faith, he went to the Lord and said, listen, they destroyed all of the idols of the other areas. But I know that you can destroy them. And I know that when you do answer back these Assyrians, I know that a statement will be made to everybody watching. We were at that concert, and Michael Forrester, I believe Michael's his first name, but Michael Forrester, he told a story about his son who's in the womb, they said he had no kidney function. No kidney function whatsoever. They said that he's probably going to live for a couple days after he's born, and that'll be it. And 3 days goes by after his birth, and they're doing all this test. One kidney's completely dead. It's gone now. His body absorbed it. But the kidney that they said was dead, for whatever reason, started working again. Now, he's still getting treatments to this day. Again, God's solutions aren't always a completely eradication of problems, but that boy lived. And one particular time, he said that the Indian doctor that was there treating him had seen them praying, had seen the great faithfulness that was poured out and all the support that was there and the faithfulness that they had to God. And he said, we're not doing anything for this to happen. It's working. He goes, so I've got the test to prove that it was dead when he was a kid. We don't know, or when he was in the womb, we don't know what happened. We don't know what changed, but it was nothing we did. And he gives the testimony that the Indian doctor said this to him. Your God did this. Now, I've worked a lot with folks from India. And I know a little bit about their religion. I know a little bit about their faith. I've dealt with the devout as much as I have the more Americanized, where they've left their religion as though it's some kind of a superstition. I've dealt with both and heard them both talk on it. They don't normally talk like that. But I tell you what, a man of education, when he sees something he can't explain and he sees what's associated with it, is going to draw some conclusions. And that was the faith of Hezekiah. I know you're going to do something. And I know that in doing this, you're going to wake up some of these nations with their stone gods that didn't beat them. Because God is not a man. And God cannot be touched by man. And ultimately what we see is that God has the final say. If I had to conclude this in one thing, I would say this, is that we need to stop separating God from our problems. We need to stop hiding our problems from God. We need to stop lying about our faithfulness to God and have real faithfulness to Him. Again, and finally, I would say that we need to stop separating God from our problems. As Hezekiah would go through and he would make his prayer and he would say what he had to say about it. And he went to the Lord and he spread all this out and he put all this trust. Verse 20 gives us, then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. I've heard. And he would go on, and God took out the Assyrians, eliminated the Assyrian threat at this time of his own hand. And isn't it good when God does that? We've had several prayer requests that we have made, and we've talked to God about impossible situations. And they go back to the doctor, and the doctor says, oh, you're good. I can remember Danielle and I were just talking about something like that recently. Either the doctor was wrong about all the issues. It's about a friend that we had, right? Had issues with hypothyroidism. I don't know, she's smarter than me. Ask her. But there was gross. There's some issues there. There's some major problems. She went back to a new doctor just recently. None of those problems exist. Numbers went the other way around, to where now it's almost like it's producing too much or whatever it is doing. So either the doctor was wrong or God did something. And I've noticed a few of those lately, haven't we? Haven't we been praying about things where, you know what? This is bad. Universally, this is bad. Historically, this is bad. All right, when this happens, nothing can happen to change it. And the next time we get together, oh yeah, by the way, so-and-so, they don't have that problem anymore. And I desperately wait for those of you that we've been praying long term for that to happen. When one day you go to the doctor and the doctors go, yeah, we don't know. We don't know, but it's better. We don't know, but it's gone. You know, I trust in God because I've seen that time and time again where it makes no sense. The kings came before had a habit of just letting the problems happen. They brought in false gods to appease and to sedate the people. They practiced feeble leadership. They practiced poor military discipline. And they were carried away time and time again into captivity. But you know what? In order for us to really say we're coming to God, coming to the Lord implies obedience. It implies self-discipline to the ordinances of God. It implies an openness to God's reasoning. And folks, that is where we struggle, in being open to God's demand for change in our lives. When we bring our battles to God, He hears us. Whether these fights are things from within, or whether these fights are things that have happened to us, like illness or life struggles, loss, things like that. When we bring our problems to Him, it's more than just a flippant turn of phrase. It is an honest, it is a seeking, it is an answer-proving approach to problem solving. God, how do I fix this? What does it look like? And it goes beyond just praying that. Like, instead of sitting on your knees going, God, how do I fix this? Lord, show me how to fix this. Lord, give me the answer. You must then get up off of your knees and open the book. Or stay down there. I don't care where you're reading the Bible. You get this book open and you look. Whether it's something as easy as get up early, whether it's as easy as respect hard work and discipline, or if it's something as difficult as learning how to wait in patience. It doesn't matter. You pick up this book and you learn what needs to be fixed. When God hears us, He does more than hear. He steps in. Now again, sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes the answer is no, and even worse, sometimes the answer is wait. Micah 1:2 gives us this: Hear all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. And let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft. As wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. God is not separate from this world. God does not come in where it's convenient. God's not even one that we've got to drag into the situation. I've developed this prayer habit where I had to apologize at one particular point in my life. Lord, I'm sorry for asking for you to step into a situation as though I'm giving it to you, as though it doesn't belong to you, and I'm the one who's brought into it. Isn't that the truth? That's it. You know, this life, those kids, that house, the neighborhood we're in, the work that we're doing, Mount Morris, everything going on here, God brought me into this. I'm not bringing God into it. He brought me into it. The things that are going on in your life, He brought you into it. Pastor Hugan preached a really good message on Friday about how this is our time. Well, this is a bad time. Well, you better be tough then. And part of being tough is knowing how to solve problems. And you don't know a thing about solving problems if you don't take them to the Lord. And if you don't know what taking them to the Lord is, we need to stop and understand what that means. I mean, very succinctly, it means I'm praying about it. I'm in His Word and I'm talking to His man seeking for an answer for what I physically need to do. And when the Lord tells me how to change and what to change, I do so gladly and unreservedly. And then I turn out and what do I see? Then, as we learned in Sunday school, when I practice those things, then the success. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that You are with us always.